Now, for today, we're looking at verses 1 through 10, and the title of my message is The Cleansing Power of Jesus Christ. In the first part, I want us to see Jesus in the capacity of His priesthood, cleansing us from our sins. And then in the second part, I want us to see Jesus in the capacity of His kingship, delivering us from our enemies. And as you think about that, I do want to emphasize that Jesus is both our priest and our king. Everything He does is in some way related to these two offices. But of course, in order to see that in this text, we'll have to make our way through the many details that Mark provides. And so let's see now how the scripture testifies to this reality in the healing of the demon-possessed man. Now, the very first thing that we see here is that the whole of this man's situation is characterized by impurity and uncleanness. And I say that not just because Mark says that he had an unclean spirit, although that's significant, but even more so, as we look at some of the details, we find that there's at least three other things that made this man unclean. There's three things that show us that this man was in desperate need of the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, notice that in verse 1, Mark says that this man was from the country of the Gadarenes. And just to give you a snapshot of where this is, this area was located on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It was part of a larger region that we know as the region of the 10 cities, or sometimes we call it the Decapolis. And this was a large area. In fact, if you were looking at a map, you would see that it ran for approximately 210 miles from north to south. It went from Damascus way up in the north all the way down to Philadelphia in the south. And of course, in terms of the exact location where this event took place, there is some debate among scholars and historians and commentators. But here, I think we can say that there's at least one thing that Mark wants us to see. And that is that as Jesus lands on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, He is in fact landing in Gentile territory. And so the first thing that we see here is that this man is a Gentile. And for that reason, he's considered as one who was unclean. This man was not circumcised. This man had not been sanctified by the covenant of grace, but instead he was living in a state of natural impurity. And so first of all, we can say that he was unclean by nature. The second thing we see is that he was unclean by location. In verse 3, Mark says that in terms of where he was living, he had his dwelling among the tombs. And of course, in those days, they didn't have burial grounds like the ones that we have today. Instead, they buried their dead in the sides of mountains and hills, either in caves that were already naturally there or ones that they would dig out from the rock itself. In either case, when Mark said that he had his dwelling among the tombs, that's equivalent to saying that this man was living among the dead. And so here, I think the picture is very clear. In Numbers chapter 19, we learn that any time a person came in contact either with a dead body or a gravestone itself, that person became unclean for 7 days. And it's interesting because it appears that it wasn't just direct contact, but even indirect contact also made one unclean. If that wasn't the case, there would be no need for a man to separate himself from the rest of society. And in fact, if you look down at verse 13 in that text, you'll see that it says, if anyone fails to purify himself, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And it also says that he cannot come into the tabernacle of the Lord, because then he will defile the tabernacle itself. And so in our text, that's the condition of this man. And you have to see here that it's not just that he was defiled at one point in time. This man was living in a state of perpetual uncleanness. And Mark said that he had his dwelling among the tombs. Now, there's another observation that sort of ties into this, that the man was unclean by location. And you can see that if you look down past our text and see verse 11. And Mark says that right there, at that same location, there was a large herd of swine feeding on the side of the mountain. And in fact, it wasn't just a herd of 50 or maybe 100 pigs, but Mark says that there was a total of 2,000 pigs taking up the countryside, feeding there close by. And so here I think you can see just how completely unclean this man's situation was. Not only was he a Gentile living and sleeping in the tombs, but even here he was living right next door to a man who was raising swine. And of course you have to wonder, what did this man eat whenever he was hungry? And Mark doesn't tell us, of course, but we do know that according to the Old Testament regulations, even contact with the flesh of a pig was strictly forbidden. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 8, the Bible says, "Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean." Now again, the reason that I mention all of these details is that these are the details that Mark provides for us in this text. And I think he does that so that you and I can have a picture of exactly what's happening on this occasion. You see, in the big picture, Jesus is showing us that even though his primary mission was to his own people, there was coming a time when the kingdom of God would spread to the Gentiles as well. In other words, there was coming a time when people would no longer be classified into the categories of Jew or Gentile, of clean and unclean, based upon anything that had to do with the ceremonial law. And of course, we know that this is true because Paul tells us that the ceremonial law was in fact temporary. He tells us that it was given to Israel as a babysitter to raise and prepare the people specifically for the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But now that Jesus has come, Paul says that he put away all the rules and regulations of that ceremonial law. He says that by his death on the cross, Jesus broke down the middle wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. As a result, the kingdom of God now flows into all the nations of this world through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus in this text is showing us the pattern of redemptive history. He's showing us that that pattern is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So that even though his primary calling was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, his ultimate mission was the salvation of the world. And so every once in a while, he would give us a foretaste of what was coming in the future. Every time he saved a Gentile, he was telling us that he came to make sure that the great Abrahamic promise would be fulfilled. And that promise is stated not only in Genesis 15 and 17 and again in Genesis 22, but it's also given to us in Genesis chapter 28 when God renewed the covenant with Jacob. And there, I think the wording really helps us to see what's all involved here. In verses 13 and 14, the Lord said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the great promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is indeed of the Jews, but salvation is for all the nations of the world. And in our text, we have a foretaste of that reality, that Jesus Christ, as the seed of Abraham, is the one in whom all the nations, all the families, all the tribes of this world will be blessed. And of course, as you think about that, as you consider the movement of God's redeeming program. It's such a beautiful thing to see. Because the truth is that when you look at the various details of this particular situation, you realize that you're looking at a picture of what it means to live outside of the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the common theme in this passage is the problem of this man's uncleanness. And yet we know that apart from Jesus Christ, all of us are just as unclean. When Isaiah the prophet was confronted with the holiness of Jesus Christ seated upon his throne and his train was filling the temple, what was the very first thing Isaiah said in response? He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And remember, Jesus says that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that truly defiles him. And why is that? It's because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so in a very real way, we can say that the ceremonial laws were there to teach us of a different kind of defilement. They were there to point to a different kind of contamination, not the kind that comes from eating and drinking, not the kind that comes from touching and handling, but the kind that comes from the sins that we commit. In Psalm 51, David understood that concept, and that's why when he confessed his sins to God, he was asking specifically for God to make him clean. In verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." But you know, congregation, as you think about all of that, you do have to keep in mind that if anyone is to be made clean, he must be made clean on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way for any man to stand in the presence of a just and holy God. By his blood, Jesus takes away your guilt. And by his spirit, Jesus takes away the pollution of your sins. And in fact, this is what Paul wants to emphasize to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There he was telling the Christians in the church at Corinth that they were not to live any longer the way that they used to live. And they are not to act with the same behavior as they used to act before they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is that in Jesus they were clean and pure. In Christ they were holy and unblameable. But how did that happen? In verse 11, after listing many of the different types of sinners in this world, the Apostle Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so here Paul tells us that no matter what kind of sins a person has committed in his past, Jesus can wash those sins away. And he does that by the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit himself. Now, so far, we've been looking at our text from the big picture perspective. And just to give you a little bit of a recap, the big picture here is that Jesus is giving us a foretaste of the gospel going out to the nations. This man is a Gentile, and the whole of his situation is one of impurity. And yet, by the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire situation is redeemed. Jesus delivers this man from the presence of an unclean spirit. And so, in one sense, we can say that up to this point, we've been looking at Jesus according to the office of his priesthood. But now I want to change gears just a little bit, and I want to focus on the particulars of our passage. I want us to see the Lord Jesus Christ according to the office of his kingship. You see, Jesus not only delivered this man by cleansing, but he delivered him by an act of sovereign power. And you can see that by some of the other details that Mark provides us in this passage. Not only does he tell us that the man had an unclean spirit in the singular, but later on he tells us that this spirit was accompanied by a whole host of the demonic forces. In verse 9, Jesus said to the spirit, "What is your name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, admittedly, it's not entirely clear what's going on here. We're not exactly sure how this one demon relates to the rest of the demons. It's possible that the one Jesus is speaking to is in some way the leader of the others, and maybe he's speaking as a representative of the whole group. But one thing is sure, and that is that this demon, whoever he is not alone. When he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many," I think we can at least say that the number of demons that we're talking about here is somewhere in the thousands. And I say that not just because there were 2,000 pigs that ran violently down the hill and drowned in the sea when they were possessed by these demons. I say that because in military terms, a legion in the Roman army was 6,000 soldiers. And so here I would say that the message is that the power that it would take to deliver this one man is a power that nothing or no one in this world possesses. In fact, if you look back up to verses 3 and 4, you'll see that Mark makes it a special point to say that. Not only does he say that the man would break loose from chains and shackles, but in verse 3 he says that no man could bind him. And in verse 4, he says, no man could tame him. In other words, the strength of these demonic forces was so great that the man himself was able to wield an uncontrollable, even untamable supernatural power. And if that's not enough, I should point out that this word that Mark uses when he says, no man could tame him, is the same word that we find in James chapter 3, verse 7, where James says that there is no manner of beast in all the world that mankind cannot tame. Now, there's no question that the way Mark sets this up is designed to show us that this passage is about a contest of power. The only question that we have to answer is which power is greater? Is it the power of 6,000 demons, or is it the power of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer, I think, is pretty obvious, and not only for the reason that you might be thinking. Yes, it's true that Jesus defeats the legion and casts them all out of this man, so that in the end we see him there sitting at the Lord's feet, redeemed and with perfect peace. But there's another reason why we know Jesus has the superior power. And that is that even as far back as Mark chapter 3, we saw that Jesus was already in the business of overpowering demonic forces. In fact, if you were to go back to Mark chapter 3, you'd remember as Jesus was casting out demons, he told us that the reason he could do that was that he had already won the initial battle with the prince of the demons himself. In fact, he said this, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Otherwise, how can one enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" And here we can see that in this parable, the strong man is Satan. And what Jesus is saying there is that the reason he could break into the kingdom of Satan and deliver the people that were in his possession is that he had already bound Satan by his power. And so isn't it interesting how Mark describes the whole situation in our text? As he talks about Legion and the effect of his power and the strength that it provided for this individual, he says no man could bind him. And yet at the same time, he wants us to remember that it's Jesus Christ alone who binds the strong man. By doing it this way, I think he wants us to anticipate exactly what's going to happen. And in one sense, I would even say that he wants us to anticipate another exhibition of his divine power. And why would I say that? Well, I say it because just in the previous context, Mark already gave us a display of the Lord's power. That display was when Jesus calmed the waves and calmed the wind. And if you remember, at the very end of that passage, Mark left us with a question that was not yet answered. And what was that question? The disciples said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, when you see things like that, you begin to realize that in Mark chapter 5, Mark is providing us with the answer that was posed at the end of Mark chapter 4. Only this time, the question is different. We can say, "What manner of man is this that even 6,000 demons would obey him?" In my mind, that's the key to the whole text. This passage is about the power and the authority of Jesus Christ to deliver his people, not just from their sins, but from all the power of the devil as well. And of course, Jesus has that power because Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Now, with all of that in mind, you can see now why the testimony of the demons in this text is such a key point. Notice that when they see Jesus approaching at a distance, they respond in a way that reveals his true identity. And there's really two aspects to the testimony that they give. First of all, they testify by their actions. And second of all, they testify by their words. First of all, in verse 6, we see their actions. And Mark says, "When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him." And one of the ways we can see the true identity of Jesus is that when the unclean spirit saw the Lord, the very first thing he did was run. In other words, for the demon, there was nothing casual about this situation. He knew that the appearance of Jesus Christ calls for the utmost reverence, the utmost respect, and the utmost submission. And so immediately, when he saw Jesus, he began to run. The second thing that he did was he worshiped him. And here, the term that Mark uses is a word that means to fall to the ground, to lie prostrate before the presence of another. And as you think about exactly what's happening on this occasion, it's pretty clear that we have another foretaste of something that is to come in the future. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says that there's coming a day when every knee will bow to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing is that Paul goes out of his way to say that that includes not just men, but also the whole of the angelic realm and all of the demonic forces as well. He says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And not only does the unclean spirit fall to the ground, but then with his own words, he gives testimony to the kingship of Jesus. And you can see that in verse 6, where he not only says that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, but then he begins to beg him not to punish him in the lake of fire. In one fell swoop, Jesus is acknowledged to be the King and the Judge, the one who not only conquers his enemies, but also delivers them up to receive the punishment that they deserve. All of this is the testimony of an unclean spirit, and it's given to us in answer to the disciples' question, "What manner of man is this?" Now, as we go our way today, there's a lot that we can take away from this text. But instead of focusing on all of the supporting details, I do want to emphasize just the main two points that we saw today. And in fact, I want to emphasize those points in reverse order. And first of all, we have to remember that Jesus is the sovereign King, and not just of a nation, but as the Son of the Most High God, Jesus is the King of all creation. And what that means is that it was by Jesus Christ that God created all things. And not only does that mean all created beings are subject to Jesus, but it also means that as His covenant people, we can know that there is no weapon formed against us that will prosper. No matter what we face in this life, be it the enemies of flesh and blood or the demonic forces behind them, we know that Jesus Christ is greater than them all. As Martin Luther once wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." The second thing that I want to emphasize is that the power of Jesus is not just the power to deliver. It certainly is that, but it's also the power to cleanse. And I say that because maybe some of you are thinking today, well, that's fine, Pastor Liberati. Jesus is stronger than a legion of demons. But the fact of the matter is, I am not possessed. Where I need my help is in my battle against sin. And so it's for that reason that I make this point. This is for you, congregation, that as you walk away, you would know that you can look to Jesus Christ not only because He's already washed you from the sins of your past, but also because the promise of the gospel is that He continues to wash you even from all the sins that you confess in His name. Those sins that you commit today, those sins that you commit tomorrow, as they defile you, as they contaminate you, the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse you from that defilement. Jesus has the office of both king and priest. He has the power to deliver from all our foes, and He has the power to cleanse us from all our sins. Amen.